Morning, everybody. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 21. We are going to pick up where we left off last week with Paul's trip to Jerusalem. And I don't have many words of introduction other than just jumping in to the text. So we're in Acts 21, the first 16 verses, and I would state the central idea of this passage like this. Paul's resolve to go to Jerusalem, despite repeated warnings of persecution, illustrates the life of self-denial and cross-bearing demanded of all of Christ's disciples. And so in verses 1 through 6, which we're about to read, we see Paul being warned in the city of Tyre. And then in verses 7 through 14, he was warned in Caesarea. But as we see in verses 15 and 16, he still was determined to go to Jerusalem. So this is really a great passage of scripture, and I want to begin by reading verses 1 through 6. And notice this is one of those passages where Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, is including himself in the narrative. He's saying we. And so Luke was present for these events, and he's writing from his own lived experience, which is worthy of remark. And we had parted from them and set sail. We came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in the sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Holy Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. So we'll pick up there in just a minute. But first here, in the first 6 verses, we see that Paul's warned in Tyre. Now, Paul and his traveling companions, which included Luke, as I said, and several others that you see listed out in chapter 20, verse 4, Paul and his traveling companions had to tear themselves away. That's the word being used here. When they withdrew from the Miletus disciples, they had to tear themselves away to depart and to sail away from Miletus. It was an affectionate parting, especially because the Ephesian elders knew that this was the last time they were going to see Paul, their father in the faith, face to face. It was weeping, and it was sad in some ways. But in these first 3 verses, Luke gives us a detailed catalog of this trip from Miletus to Tyre. We see that after setting sail, they voyaged straight to the island of Kos, where they stayed the night and the next day. They went from Kos to the island of Rhodes and then to the mainland port town of Patara. And finding some kind of cargo ship, evidently, the voyage from Patara over to the western coast across the Mediterranean, just north of the land of Israel in Syria, the province of Phoenicia, that would have been a longer trip. And so they found a cargo ship of some kind in that port town of Patara, and they sailed over to Tyre. And now, if you can recall from earlier in the book of Acts, it's been a while since we were in this part of the story, but the martyrdom of Stephen, chapter 7, it catalyzed a major persecution of the church in Judea, especially in Jerusalem. And as a result of that persecution, many believers were displaced from their homes in Jerusalem. They were pressured there and pushed out from the land of Judea. They were forced to find somewhere else to live. But rather than diluting the church's influence and the witness to the gospel in the world, it rather strengthened it. And Luke says in chapter 8, verse 4, that those who were scattered went about preaching the gospel. And we learn in chapter 11 that these scattered saints made their way as far north as Phoenicia, which is where these brothers are landing right now in the story. This means that Paul ended up, through his journeys, building a relationship with these believers in the city of Tyre, in the region of Phoenicia, Syria, In fact, on their way down from Antioch to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council, they stopped in this city and encouraged the believers there. Paul and Barnabas did. They stopped by to relay to them the news of God's great work, the conversion of the Gentiles. We see that in chapter 15, verse 3. So I say all of that background information because when our travelers landed in Tyre, as you see here, they went straight to looking for believers in that city. And they knew there were some disciples of Jesus there. And when they found them, they spent 7 days in Tyre with them. And we can imagine, no doubt, based on our knowledge of Paul's ministry so far in the story, that they enjoyed much warm fellowship during those 7 days. We wouldn't be surprised if Paul had taught and preached the word among them during those 7 days, telling them the stories from the mission field and all of his travels, and encouraging and strengthening them just as he had been doing in his ministry to the churches throughout his travels. But Luke doesn't fill in the blanks for us as to what was going on in Tyre during these 7 days, except for the fact that in verse 4, you see that the believers learned of Paul's plans to go to Jerusalem, and knowing that Jerusalem was the hotbed of antagonism to Paul and to Paul's gospel, these believers warned him not to go. So you see in verse 4, and through the Holy Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They were telling him, or they kept telling him, not to go to Jerusalem. That paints a picture for us that during this 7-day period, there were repeated occasions in which these believers were pleading with Paul, telling him not to go to Jerusalem. I can remember as a kid being at the store with my mom or dad and asking them for something, and whether I shouldn't have it or didn't need it, they decided to say no, but you just wait a little while until maybe they forget, and then you ask again, and then maybe you'll get what you want. As a trivial comparison, considering the gravity, really, of what's going on here, but it illustrates nonetheless this repeated telling Paul, do not go because of what will happen to you there. And you may have already noticed that phrase in verse 4, through the Holy Spirit. Luke tells us that it was through the Spirit that they were telling Paul not to go. Now, this phrase presents us with a tension in the story because we already know from the preceding context that Paul, chapter 19, verse 21, resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So it appears on the surface that the guidance that the Spirit gave to Paul contradicts the guidance that he gave to these tired disciples. Now I say appears to be a contradiction, and we'll circle back around to that in a few minutes. But the point right now is that the believers repeatedly warned Paul not to go, but he was not deterred. He went anyway. After the 7-day stay in Tyre, the believers saw the travelers off with a solemn and prayerful gathering on the beach. You see in verses 5 and 6, when our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children. You see, it's not just the elders of the church, it's not just the leading men of the church. They brought all the families around and had a prayer meeting, as it were, on the sandy beach of the coast of Tyre. And that speaks to the solemnity of this moment, because he was undeterred and he was going to Jerusalem, where they were uncertain about what would happen to him there. So Paul was warned once in Tyre, and then again in Caesarea in verses 7 through 14. From Tyre, they traveled south to Ptolemais, where they spent the night. From there, they went to Caesarea. Now, this is the first time in our passage that we get the name of the household providing hospitality to the travelers during their journey. They stayed with a familiar character from the story of Acts, Philip the Evangelist. Now, this is the Philip who preached the gospel to Simon the sorcerer and to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. And the last time we heard of Philip in the story of Acts was at the end of chapter 8, verse 40. When, after being spirited away from the Ethiopian eunuch while he was still dripping with the waters of baptism, Philip traveled north and preached the gospel from town to town until he landed here in Caesarea. And evidently, this is where Philip the evangelist, an otherwise itinerant, traveling man, put down roots and started a family. We don't get mention of his wife, but we do learn that he had four unmarried or virgin daughters who prophesied. And among other things, Luke's characterization of Philip as the father of four shows us that he was a blessed man. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 127, verses 3 and 4, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Philip was a blessed man. We don't get the description of the prophetic function of his daughters, only that they prophesied. The verb form used to describe them does not mean that they prophesied in this instant during Paul's stay in Caesarea, but that they were the type of people who prophesied. It was an attribute that described them. A literal way of translating the description of Philip's daughters would be to say, four virgin prophesying daughters. They're just descriptions of them. The one who did prophesy, though, in fact, during Paul's stay in Caesarea was the prophet named Agabus. We've met him once already, back in chapter 11, when he foretold the great famine that would wreak havoc on the city of Jerusalem when they were in the church at Antioch. That was actually one of the functions of prophets in the early church, in the book of Acts and in the rest of Scripture. They received divine revelation about the future from the Spirit of God, and they foretold it to the church for their edification. So this is the function of a prophet, in which the prophet predicts future events before they happen. Another function of prophets in Scripture was to expound upon the word of God that was already given for the encouragement and edification of the believers. And so this would be analogous to the discipline of preaching. And that's what the prophets Judas and Silas did when they were commissioned to take the letter from the Jerusalem council to the church in Antioch. They brought the letter, they read it to the Gentile believers, and then Luke says, they encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. That's what the prophets were doing at this time. So in the ministry of the prophets, there was prediction and preaching for the glorification of God and for the building up of God's people. In this context, Agabus predicted coming events in that medium of communication that reminds us of the prophets of old, the object lesson. You can remember when Isaiah had to strip naked and run through the city to illustrate the shame that the Israelites would feel for not trusting in the Lord, or the object lessons that Ezekiel and Jeremiah carried out as teaching tools for the people of God. Well, Agabus did something similar in this case. So let me read verses 7 through 14. "When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" In this context, Agabus predicts the future with this object lesson. He goes up to Paul, takes his belt, and basically hogties himself. You can picture the grown man, if he was in an assembly like this room, taking Paul's belt, kneeling down, and whether sitting or laying down on the ground, he's binding his hands and feet one at a time. And Luke doesn't say, but I wonder if there was a pause, how long a pause there might have been, if any, between the time that he finished tying himself up and uttering the words, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." The mood in the room was solemn. It was sober. It was grave. It was serious. And when Agabus spoke those words, thus says the Holy Spirit, he became a mouthpiece of the living God. And no one in the room would have missed what he was about to say. And so his prophecy is found in verse 11. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. In the Greek text, the first words of this prophecy are the man who owns this belt. They're put there for emphasis, and it just adds to the drama of the moment. Everyone watched the prophet take the belt from Paul. I mean, it'd be as if he walks in this room and you see this odd interaction, this back and forth going where he takes his belt and binds himself. Everybody saw it. Agabus could have just said, named Paul with his given name. But instead, the Lord drew his hearers in by referring to Paul as the man who owns this belt. Everyone was clear about who this prophecy referred to. So now for the second time, just as in Tyre, Paul was urged not to go to Jerusalem. Verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now remember when we were looking at verse 4, I told you that we'd come back to this and resolve the apparent contradiction in the Holy Spirit's messages to Paul and the disciples. So the reason that I've waited until this point is because I think that what was happening in Tyre in verse 4 is very similar to this scene here in Caesarea in verses 11 and 12. So that verse 4 is a more condensed form of what was happening in a more elaborate report in verses 11 and 12. So verses 11 and 12 may, and I think they do, shed light on verse 4. So let me quickly refresh you on the dynamic at play here. In chapter 19, verse 21, we learned that Paul resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, which means that by some form of communication, whether a vision, a word from a prophet, or an experience in prayer, by whatever means of communication, we've seen all of those different means in the story of Acts, the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul that it was time to head to Jerusalem. He resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Then in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, we saw that Paul was going to Jerusalem constrained or bound by the Spirit, which reaffirms the same idea. The Holy Spirit called Paul to go to Jerusalem. At this point, though, he wasn't at the point when he's talking to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20. He's not 100% clear as to what's going to happen to him there. He said he didn't know what would happen to him there, although it most likely would not be pleasant. Because what he knew for certain is that persecution awaited him around every corner as a general rule of his ministry. And so he said, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. He knew that for certain. Then in Tyre, in our passage in verse 4, we got the detail that the disciples kept telling Paul through the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. This verse doesn't tell us why they were saying that he should stay away. But that reason becomes crystal clear in the prophecy of Agabus in verse 11. He's going to be bound. He's going to be arrested and meet with affliction in Jerusalem. So we get a series of progressively clearer messages about Paul's fate in Jerusalem until we get the unambiguous testimony from the prophet Agabus that what Paul already knew as a general rule of his ministry, things that would happen to him in every city, are going to happen specifically in Jerusalem. And in response to that prophetic warning in verse 12, everyone who heard it began pleading with him not to go. Now, as a principle just for us of interpretation in Scripture, we read unclear passages in light of clear passages of Scripture. We do our best to let Scripture interpret itself on the conviction that God is the author and he does not contradict himself. So based upon that principle, I'm inclined to read verse 4, which is the less clear verse. In other words, the verse that seems to present a contradiction in light of verses 11 and 12. I'm just kind of explaining the way I'm thinking through this. So what this means is that what probably happened in Tyre was that some disciples with the gift of prophecy received the warning message about what would happen to Paul in Jerusalem, that he would suffer. And this would make them comparable to Agabus, the prophet, in verse 11. And then based upon that warning, now I'm making inferences here. It's not what the text says, but I'm making inferences. On the basis of that warning, their application was that Paul should not go. You see, that's exactly what happened in verses 11 and 12. The clear voice of God through the prophet, you're going to suffer in Jerusalem. Verse 12, when everybody heard it, they said, don't go. So they conveyed the warning message accurately, but didn't make the proper application. And this, by analogy, I would compare it to if I were to read a text of scripture, explain it with 100% accuracy in its original context, and then jump to some improper application of that text. So I've read the word of God accurately and not made the correct exhortation or application upon it. This is how Calvin took the verse, reminding us that there are different gifts of the Spirit, so that these disciples, even though they were strong in the gift of prophecy, were lacking in judgment or courage, Calvin wrote. Plus, this is exactly what happened from 11 to 12, as I've already said. Agabus told the warning prophecy accurately, and when everyone heard it, they concluded that Paul should not go. But that was not the proper application of the warning, because the Holy Spirit had already bound and called Paul to go to Jerusalem, no matter the cost. Just because Paul was warned of suffering did not mean that it was wrong for him to go to Jerusalem. The Spirit clearly called Paul to go and clearly warned him that he would suffer when he obediently went. So I take verses 11 and 12 to be a similar event to verse 4 and a more expanded form of it. The Holy Spirit was not contradicting himself, but rather calling and warning Paul at the same time. As A.T. Robertson wrote, duty called louder than warning to Paul, even if both were the calls of God. Doing my best. It's a complicated issue. And I do stand in that explanation with most of the commentators, I would say, even if they emphasize different parts. So, let's move on. If you've ever tried to start a new diet or a workout plan, you know how difficult it would be to stay strong when your friends or family are just pleading with you, let's go get ice cream, or let's go out to dinner after work, when you're just trying to stay resolute in your determination to get fit. Developing habits requires the discipline to subordinate your immediate gratification to a higher good. The problem in that scenario, that hypothetical one, is that you want the ice cream and you want to get healthier and fitter at the same time, but you can't have both. You have to have one or the other. It's maybe an oversimplification, but you get it. You have to make the desire for the one thing. You have to make it submit. You have to make it submit to the desire for the higher thing. So how much more difficult, humanly speaking, would it have been for Paul in this scenario to have his dearest friends and children in the faith repeatedly imploring him not to go? Don't go, Paul. They're going to chain you up and beat you and put you in prison when you go. Don't. How much more fruitful preaching could you have out in the land of the Gentiles? Don't go there. That would have been difficult. What kind of resolve must this have taken? What degree of conviction must he have had to keep going? This sounds a lot like the experience of our Lord. The progression in Paul's journey to Jerusalem and conflict with his comrades is painted with similar colors to earlier scenes from the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And when finally, by the grace of God, the disciples have the wisdom and the light from God to confess, you are the Christ of God. Who do people say that I am? The Lord asked. And Peter finally says, you are Christ, the Son of God. At that point in time, the Lord, for the first time, clearly and unambiguously says, on their journey to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And on the third day, I'm going to be raised again. You remember what Peter said to the Lord Jesus when he told him this? Mark wrote that Peter took him aside. I mean, can you imagine? And began to rebuke the Lord Jesus. Then with even more force, the Lord rebuked Peter for rebuking him with those famous words, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Only Satan and those with his thoughts would stand between Christ and the cross. Though not in the exact same way, in a similar way. Like the way of an apprentice following in the footsteps of his master, Paul resolutely went to Jerusalem despite the contrary pleas of his friends and children in the faith. And he did so with a notably humane affection. Verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping." I mean, can you imagine? "Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I could imagine Paul adding to these words a rhetorical question. "Do you think I'm afraid of being bound by men? I've already been bound by the Spirit of God to go to Jerusalem. So what can men do to me?" The word used of the belt binding Agabus by hand and by foot was used back in Acts 20, verse 22, when Paul said, "I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained or bound by the Spirit of God." Granted, the word is used literally with Agabus and physically, and Paul's using it spiritually. But nevertheless, which bond is stronger? The chains of the Jews and Romans, or the divine mandate of the Spirit of God? Under this bond in the Spirit, Paul said, "I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the Lord Jesus, for his name." Which is to say essentially the same thing that he said in chapter 20, verse 24. "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." These are the words of a man with a Christ-like value system. And Luke chapter 9, you should turn there, Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. The Lord said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Paul was denying himself and bearing his cross. He was ready to lose his life, literally, for Christ's sake, embracing the promise in the Lord's words, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And commendably, his companions resigned themselves to the providence of God and Paul's fate in Jerusalem when they said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." They ceased from their striving against the apostle, knowing that it would do no good. This man could not be deterred. And with that, they made the last leg of their journey to Jerusalem. After these days, we got ready and went to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Now, at this point in the story, both Paul and his companions have resigned themselves to the will of God as it pertained to Paul's fate in Jerusalem. Everyone's saying at this point, "Not my will, but the Lord's will be done." In this way, both Paul and the other disciples have set a pattern for us to follow. So to sum up this text, and we'll close in a moment, Paul's resolve to go to Jerusalem, despite repeated warnings of persecution, his resolve illustrates the life of self-denial and cross-bearing that's demanded of all of Christ's disciples. Now, you do not have the same exact calling and vocation as the Apostle Paul to go to the city of Jerusalem and to be bound and to be persecuted there. But you are being called to follow Paul as he followed Christ in the life of self-denial and cross-bearing. And so am I. Christ called not only Paul in Luke chapter 9, but anyone who would follow him to a life of self-denial and cross-bearing. Now these virtues, self-denial and bearing our cross daily, are this motion in which we embrace God's will, even and especially when our will is in opposition to God's will. This looks like holding our relationships, our possessions, our goals, ambitions, reputations, all things with an open hand. It means to actively forsake sin. Anything that is contrary to the will of God must die. We must not be coddling our sins. That's the opposite of self-denial. That's self-indulgence. Our prayer in every circumstance ought to be, let the will of the Lord be done. It's what our Lord taught us to pray. Thy will be done. Now, the question that this text raises for each of us is, are we joining Paul in the life of self-denial and cross-bearing to which Christ has called us? Are we? And the critical point to remember when we see, and that's a painful question if you really let it linger, but the crucial point to remember in that moment, when we see how far short we fall, Jesus has not called us to do anything that he himself was not willing to do. And in fact, he did far more for us than he has called us to do for him. The call to self-denial and cross-bearing in the Gospels begins in verse 24. Verse 23 was the Lord's first foretelling of his death and resurrection. He has done far more for us than he has called us to do for himself. And this is the key, I'm convinced, to Paul's central motivation in all of this. Why would a man do what Paul is doing, other than a bare sense of duty to God, which would be and should be enough? But what drove this man? If we are going to follow Paul's costly obedience to Jesus, we need to know Christ as Paul knew him. Paul was willing to suffer with Christ because Christ had suffered for Paul. Paul would live and die for Christ because Christ died and was raised for Paul. Our willingness to sacrifice for Christ grows in proportion to our knowledge of his sacrificial love for us. So the primary exhortation of this passage is not merely to force ourselves to go out, to deny ourselves and sacrifice for Christ by a sheer determination of will. It is that. It's much more than that, though. This text causes us to look at our lives honestly, to take stock of our willingness to deny ourselves, to bear our cross daily. And as we do, we will inevitably see a deficit. And that deficit is sin. But when we see that sin, that deficit, our reaction must not be despair. Despair of your own ability, for sure, but not absolute despair. Our response when we see how apprehensive we are to deny ourselves, how ready we are to indulge ourselves still, even as believers of decades, our response must be to repent and run to Christ. Run to Christ. Throw yourself upon his mercy. Embrace it afresh by faith. Ask the Lord to make his glory in the death and resurrection of the Lord for you plain. Ask him. Ask him to bless your study of Scripture, your prayer, the preaching of the word that you sit under, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Ask him to bless these things. Fellowship with the saints. Ask him to make his glory plain to you through these means. Ask him to motivate you from the heart and to give you a view of his incomparable worth so that you will, with Paul, willingly and gladly obey him. I'll leave you with this statement from Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It's wonderful. And let me read to you this long quote, but it's one I've quoted to you before from Richard Sibbes on this subject. He's commenting on this verse in 2 Corinthians 5. It's so good. The Spirit of God, this is Sibbes, is so strong in his children that are truly his, that it makes them, even with willingness, to lay down their lives that is dearest to them in this world. Here is a sweet kind of tyranny in the affection of love that will carry a man through thick and thin, through all, and that with pleasure, willingly and comfortably too, as the apostles were glad to suffer anything for Christ's sake. Their hearts were so enlarged with the Spirit of love. It's Christ's love for me and my apprehension and internalization of Christ's love for me in his death and his resurrection, everything that he is for me and for my salvation, that then in turn grows and stimulates my love for Christ. It's his love for you first. Let's pray. Father, we consider this question. Are we obedient? Are we denying ourselves and bearing our cross daily as you've called us to? We shudder to answer that question, honestly. But Lord, we know that we have no reason to be ashamed before you. But we can confess these things. We can confess our sin to you and trust that when we do, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We thank you for that, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for Christ's death and resurrection. Thank you for loving us. Well, I pray for your blessing as we go into the next hour. Help your people. Glorify your great name in our midst. In Christ's name, amen.